pray. Lord, that is certainly the truth. We need your food for our souls. We are just absolutely lost and clueless without your truth. Even your word says that we are compared to sheep who go our own way, who often go astray and just are short-sighted, just looking what's right before us and losing focus on eternal things, on things that matter. And so, Lord, we ask now, we plead with you that you would do a work in our hearts through your word. We know that we can come, we can sit, we can even hear with our physical ears, but nothing will take place for your glory unless your spirit works through your word. And so we pray that we would have spiritual ears to hear. Lord, we pray that your word would come forth in power, and that the gospel of Christ and his truth, his teachings, his lordship would be clearly on display. And we come to you only in his name. Amen. Well, as you can see, if you glance at your bulletin, we're going to be starting a brand new section in Acts. This has been just an exciting part, just seeing kind of how the Lord brought Paul through many different trials and just brought him to the point, always to where the Lord specifically wants him. And so we're going to see him now in Caesarea. So he has moved from Jerusalem all the way to Caesarea, and we'll pick that up here in a moment. But since his conversion, if you remember way back in Acts chapter 9, we have seen much of his commissioning statement from the Lord in Acts chapter 9, in that chapter, being fulfilled. So what have we been seeing fulfilled? Well, he is a chosen instrument of mine. That's what the Lord tells him in that chapter, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Verse 16 of chapter 9, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. We've seen all those things. But that being said, besides these chapters of Acts, these final chapters, they seem to serve as a crescendo to that prophecy about Paul's ministry life way back when he was converted in chapter 9. He has already taken the gospel to many leaders, many children of Israel, countless Gentiles, and now in these three chapters, chapters 24 to 26, it's going to those in high-ranking positions. High-ranking positions. However, just as significant as who Paul is speaking to in these chapters, it's what he makes the primary issue. What's the primary issue? His allegiance to Jesus Christ, he's going to testify to, is based on his desire to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with a clean conscience. It's worship that he puts forward as the primary issue. And this idea of worship has always been a central theme of God's messengers. Consider the duel that we heard Jose read a little earlier between Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. If we just read it, just to summarize that text, the prophet Elijah challenges 450 prophets of the false god Baal in order to determine who's got the real God. Who's got the real God? And of course, he had to do this because the people of Israel had abandoned God to serve a false god. And the king was at the head of that abandonment and apostasy. But before they began this duel, we read it earlier, all the people of Israel had been assembled on Mount Carmel. Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, just follow him then. If Baal is God, follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. And we know what happens next. The Baal worshipers, they got their sacrifice on the altar. They're weeping, they're wailing, they're cutting themselves in an effort of sacrifice. Hopefully that Baal would accept that, the blood offering. And yet the text keeps going back to, no one answered. Nothing happened. Then it's Elijah's turn. He prepares a sacrifice. He gathers the people around. He cries out to God. Verse 36, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day, you are God in Israel. I'm your servant. I've done all these things at your word. Verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up all the water that he had poured on his offerings. Verse 39, when all his people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Baal worship was done, for at least for a little bit, temporarily speaking. The prophet made it about worship. It was all a worship issue, and that's the case in Paul's defense of the gospel in our text this morning as well. And just at the outset here, we got to consider something about our own witness. We've been seeing a lot of different angles, a lot of different facets of how we're to be faithful as we witness to Christ. But there's a way to miss the mark if we don't consider our witness to Christ as worship to him. It's actually an act of worship. This is, of course, instead of just trying to win an argument or trying to just prove our view is right or the other person is wrong. Yes, we may have to do that, but it has to come under the umbrella of worship. And not only our own worship of the Lord is to receive focus, not only our own, but the one to whom we're speaking needs to be directed to consider the purity of his or her own worship of God. That's faithful witness. That's crucial. That appeal to self-examination is a core component of being a faithful witness to Christ. It's putting the ball in the other's court. Okay, here's what God's word says. Here's what it means to worship him. Well, it's been obvious as we've worked through this text, this larger section in Acts, and it'll continue to be obvious. Paul is not satisfied with simply defending the facts. He's not satisfied with that. He wants to make it known his defense of the gospel is about his worship of God. And therefore, by implication, here's what happens. Those who hear him will be put on trial with regards to their own worship of the Lord. That's what's going to happen. It's ultimately between everyone and God. That's what our witness has to put forth. Now, as Luke highlights this component of Paul's defense, he starts to, in our text this morning, Luke is going to weave together two simultaneous purposes of God in this section. So Luke is demonstrating how Paul carried the gospel before Roman and Jewish rulers, along with describing the pathway of the gospel making it to Rome. Remember, that's what this final section is about, how the gospel gets to Rome, how Christ's promise is going to come to pass. But he's also going to interact with some of these rulers, okay? And this is going to be very interesting as we see each of their consciences on trial, each of the way that they respond to the clarity of the gospel message. And therefore, Luke simultaneously traces these responses to the gospel as they relate to the progress of the gospel towards Rome. So again, these two kind of purposes just being woven together here. So before we dive into chapter 24, let's just pick it up where we left off. Just bring us all up to speed about where we left off. Paul, end of chapter 23. Remember, Paul had to be escorted in the darkness of the night from Jerusalem to Caesarea by a few hundred soldiers in order that he wouldn't be assassinated by these Jewish zealots who had planned to kill him by taking a curse on themselves if they did not. So this commander, who's been spotlighted so many times in the previous three chapters, 21 through 23, he actually fades away from the scene after his squadron delivers the prisoner, Paul, to the governor's compound in Caesarea, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. So now Paul is there. The commander fades off the scene. The next three gentlemen who get highlighted in Acts as they interact with the apostle, chapter 24 to 26, these next three guys are in ruling positions, high positions. And so this morning we're going to come to a text in Acts 24 where the gospel comes before a Roman governor. This is the first one. It's going to come before another governor in the following chapter. This is the first one. Now, this man's name was introduced in the final portion of chapter 23, but I didn't give any background on who this guy was. I wanted to save it for when he comes and comes on the scene and is highlighted in the text in chapter 24. So this is a governor called Felix. Who is this guy? Well, one historian famously describes him as having practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. His term of office was marked by increasing insurgency throughout his province. He had the province of Judea, where Jerusalem is. But the Roman governors would kind of sit on, they'd rule from Caesarea. That was where they went. They came to Jerusalem during the crazy times of the feasts and things. That's why Pilate was in Jerusalem for Jesus' trial, because it was during the Passover time. But he was also resident Caesarea. So that's where they were. But throughout Judea, constant uprisings, and he put down these uprisings ruthlessly in a way that alienated more moderate Jews from him and led to further rebellion. Another commentator highlighted this facet of his life. Despite his lowly origins, he was a slave in the Roman system, but you can be released as a slave and become a free man in Rome at this time. Despite his origins, he obtained remarkable marriages from a social point of view, that is. So he had three successive wives. They're all from royal birth. One was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. The third that we're going to see here in verse 24, next week, Lord willing, was Drusilla, who's the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa. So he was able to kind of marry up many times. So just a very interesting character here. But this is the one, keep in mind, this is the one whom God shows not only to be appointed to this position. Romans 13 tells us every ruler is appointed by God. Not only that, but you hear a firsthand defense of the gospel from the Apostle Paul directly. It's astounding. And this chapter here can be broken up into two sections. We're just going to look at the first section this morning. This is the hearing, verses 1 through 21. And we can divide the hearing up into two subsections. The first one is, an attorney fills the room with lies. An attorney fills the room with lies. Let's read verses 1 through 8 here. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." And we'll stop there for now. So Felix had promised at the end of chapter 23 that Paul would get a hearing, which involves his meeting his accusers and standing before his accusers face to face. In the Roman system, judicial system, for a Roman citizen, that's what was their right. And so Felix had promised him that. This is that. So what we're going to see, and we see this throughout Jesus' trial, we see this throughout all these interactions with Paul. What do we see? We see the Roman leaders following their own judicial guidelines a lot more faithfully than their Jewish counterparts. And we know why. There's not a lot of self-righteousness occurring. And so they're not tied to the religious side of it. They just want to make sure that Jesus or Paul or anyone else isn't going to rise up and fight against Rome. That's all they care about. The Jews were adamantly protecting their self-righteousness. So they would do whatever it took to take these guys down. So remember, we talked about how Paul was safely brought, not only physically, but now he would be within the safety of the Roman judicial system, having been brought to Caesarea. So it's in the Lord's providence that he's here instead of Jerusalem now. So here it is. This is the defense. And so Luke records the high priest himself makes the 60-mile journey to Caesarea from Jerusalem. And we might wonder, wow, why does this guy have to come? Well, he's probably still steaming about the whole whitewashed wall comment back in chapter 23, verse 3, where Paul gave him that little label. And also, keep in mind, the high priest was appointed by the governor. He was appointed by the governor. It wasn't, remember how they were appointed in the Old Testament? It was kind of by lot. God would make that known, kind of by lot. Now that's why there's so many uprisings. Even the Jews were fighting against the high priest and his family because they knew they're all corrupt. They were little puppets in the Roman system. So that's probably why he makes the journey as well, because he's basically subordinate to the governor, even though he's supposed to be the closest man, the holiest man unto God. Now, making the journey with the high priest, as we're told, were some elders and an attorney or orator, depending on your translation, named Tertullus. Now look at verse 1. Again, all of them brought charges against Paul during this preliminary hearing with Felix. So basically they present themselves. Felix might say, why are you here? Surely he knows, but he wants to hear it from them. And then they all tell him, we have these charges against your prisoner. You got this guy here, right? Yep. Okay, here's our charges. But beginning in verse 2, Tertullus is the main accuser now. Now, we have to stop here and just ask a couple questions about this guy. If we want to discover the purpose of bringing this man to this spot along for this journey, we just got to consider something. What would be lacking if the high priest and the other elders presented their case? So what would be lacking if this man did not come, basically, is the question I'm asking. Well, it wouldn't be an inadequate knowledge about the case. The high priest and the elders certainly would have that. It wouldn't be a passionless presentation, because that group hated Paul with everything that was in them. They weren't lacking knowledge. They weren't lacking passion. The only thing that would be lacking is the oratory skill. Oratory skill. Tertullus' job was to impress the governor with the way he spoke. That was his job. This guy is your stereotypical sleazy windbag. He's wearing his $2,000 suit. He's wearing his gold jewelry. He's flying around in his private jet. That's this guy. That's who he's brought in for. He could care less about what is true. Guy could care less. His job is to speak with the acceptable rhetoric for this occasion. That's what he's brought in for. You can see this right off the bat. Second part of verse 2. He begins his accusation after Paul is now brought out. So again, you have face to face with your accusers. And what this, just, I mean, just when you look at the second half of verse 2 and into verse 3, you want to gag, really. And so one commentator, I just thought, described this so well. He said, this kind of oratory introduction is complementary to the point of hypocrisy and often included a promise of brevity, which we'll see in a second. But on this occasion, it descended to almost nauseating flattery. That's what you see. Second half of verse 2 and into verse 3. And notice something else. This is a Jewish spokesman. He gives no glory to God at all. None. He gives thanksgiving to this Roman ruler for the establishment of peace and the social reforms due to the ruler's great foresight. This is blasphemy to God. This is absolute blasphemy for a Jewish spokesman to say these things. Then in verse 4, here is that promise of brevity. He concludes his introduction by saying, hey, we don't want to hold you up, take more of your time than necessary, so just hear us briefly. Of course, starting now, I'm just throwing out a bunch of flattery out there. Sorry about that, but from now on, I'll be brief. Basically what he's saying. Just listen to what we're going to say. He's saying, so verse 5 gives the reason. Verse 5 gives the reason. You see the 4 there, beginning of verse 5. Here's why you need to listen to us, Tertullus tells Felix. Here's why you must hear what I'm saying. There are actually 3 reasons, or you could say 3 indictments of Paul here. Your ESV kind of covers up the 3. NESV brings it out clearly. Let me read from that. Verse 5. For we have found this man a real pest, number 1. Number 2, a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, whenever you see that kind of phrase in the New Testament, that's the Roman world. Okay, obviously, he did not go to what's now the United States of America and stir up dissension. It's the Roman world. So whenever you see that, just keep that in mind. That's anyone who talked about that. That's all that was significant to these people, was the Roman world. So he stirs up dissension everywhere he goes. And thirdly, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So let's take these one by one here. The idea really behind this first indictment is that Paul is a public menace, or really you could say a plague, of society. He's just a plague. In fact, his disease has been spreading throughout the Roman world. As you get into the second indictment, he causes riots wherever he goes. That's how he's a plague. And he does this, thirdly, because he's a ringleader, or he's the head honcho of the Nazarene sect or movement. That's what he is, it's being told. Now, this language, again, this is why this guy's here. This language is very intentional. He knows how to push the hot-button issues that will catch the attention of the Roman rulers. A ringleader of a sect who stirs up dissension wherever he goes, that's a guy who's got to be shut down. He's got to be dealt with by a governor, especially. If the governor doesn't deal with a man like that and news gets back to Rome, he's out. Somebody else will take his spot. So verse 6, look at it. Paul is further charged with attempting to desecrate the temple. Slightly different than the previous charge in chapter 21 where they said he did do it. Remember that? He certainly did it. And so, suppose there's eyewitnesses. Well, they can't come up with those eyewitnesses anymore. And so he attempted to. But thankfully, Tertullus says into verse 6, we stopped him, we seized him, and arrested him before he did that. Now, a little textual note here. You might notice your ESV skips from verse 6 to verse 8. Why'd you do that? Well, you'll typically have a footnote when that happens, and you certainly do here. It indicates correctly that it skips there because the earliest manuscripts lack verse 7, the earliest ones. So later ones, you have a King James. Your King James Bible is the biggest Bible ever in terms of verses. It's your biggest one. And so the King James is written before the earliest manuscripts were found. So once they found the earliest manuscripts, notice, hey, some of these verses actually aren't in the earliest manuscripts. So that's why your ESV is smaller than your King James, if you have a King James. This is one of those deletions because it's not attested in the earliest manuscripts. It contains, if you look at the footnote, it contains accurate details of the account, and it was probably added because they found verse 6 so abrupt. It just looks verse 6 to verse 8. There's no good transition. They just say, well, we need a transition statement. So they brought in accurate information, but again, probably isn't original, probably should not be included. It doesn't really take away from the story here. So Tertullus finishes his prosecution in verse 8 with the presumptuous assertion that once Felix examines Paul, you know, this is a great way to end. Surely once you do it, you'll just come to the same conclusion we did. You know, so basically, you're a moron if you don't. That's basically the insinuation. So all of what we just presented, it'll be confirmed by you, Felix. It'll be absolutely confirmed by you. See for yourself. You'll be able to corroborate everything I just said. Now we've got to stop and just think about our big picture here. Gospel going to Rome. If Felix is easily swayed and is convinced all these accusations are true, this could be a pretty quick hearing. This could be very quick, highly detrimental for Paul and for the gospel making it to Rome. That's why Luke is highlighting this here. Each step, you see Paul being led through something that could end his life, potentially. And of course, when we combine this with verse 9, we're made aware everyone in the room is vehemently against Paul, and his fate now seems to ride on a pagan governor who is known for having questionable integrity. That's how the gospel must get through to Rome, through this. That's what Luke's setting up here. But we're going to discover how God uses Paul's defense here. But let's just consider some potential commonality with our lives before we move on. And just think about the charges here, the trumped up charges. Perhaps you've been accused similar things within just your friendship or family network, maybe in your workplace, something like that. And think about how it comes across. Think about how those accusations come, right? All you do is stir up dissension. Wherever you go, you're constantly questioning the validity of things being said. You say they're not biblical. Constantly doing that. You and your little Bible sect is such a small drop in the bucket when compared with what God is doing across the whole Christian landscape. Tons of people are being reached for Christ out there. They're coming to church now, but you're never going to reach anyone for Christ with your narrow-minded views, your judgmentalism, your legalism. You'll never reach anybody. You're actually a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. It's impossible to love people if you're constantly talking about sin and holiness. You can't love people like that. That's how they come across. And our flesh becomes very uncomfortable with those accusations. become very uncomfortable, especially when we take our eyes off Scripture and just compare things with what is out there, what is popular. Think about it. All the most popular, fastest growing churches, all the best-selling Christian books, all the Christian radio stations, all the massive missions movements are saying and doing the same thing. They're all saying and doing the same thing. And then what does our flesh say? Maybe I would be more useful to Christ if I just got in line and did what everyone else is doing. Maybe I would be more useful to Christ. It's a real temptation for us. But we got to fight it with everything in us, or else we will lose our witness for Christ. If we lose the clarity of the gospel, the clarity of the truth, we lose the clarity of our witness for Christ. Now, just a disclaimer here, we need to be on guard to eradicate even the smallest hint of truth in those accusations, if there is a hint of truth in those accusations that are brought up. For instance, if we are more narrow-minded than Scripture, we need to repent of that. We need to repent of that. If we are judgmental, what does that mean when someone's judgmental? It means this: you consider someone else to be beyond the grace of God. Actually, the grace of God cannot save that person. They are so gone. That's judgmentalism right there. And of course, the flip side of that is that we were more savable than that person. If we have that kind of judgmentalism, it needs to be repented of. That is judgmentalism. And if we promote legalism, what's that? It's a concept that someone is made right before God by their obedience to God's commands. That's how we enter into right relationship with God, through our obedience. That's legalism. So if we're saying that, we got to repent of that. We got to learn about the gospel of faith alone through Christ alone. But if those things are not present in us, if those things are not present, we need not concern ourselves with what others may accuse us of. Why is that? Because they accuse Jesus and the apostles of the identical things. The New Testament gives very clear instruction about how we're supposed to think about this. Matthew 5, 11 through 12. We heard it, this text preached back in May. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, Jesus says. Verse 12, just one of those stunning statements that you obviously realize takes the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see how the Holy Spirit works in the next reference. But verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's one response. Here's another just kind of behind-the-scenes work that God does in these times. 1 Peter 4:14. It'd be good to link these texts up in your mind. 1 Peter 4:14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Same wording. You're blessed. That's a blessed life. I don't think we're going to see a book with that kind of content, would we? Living the blessed life. Being persecuted for Christ. Why are you blessed? Peter says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God does not forsake somebody who's being insulted for his name, because that means that person is being faithful. That's exactly when you will get a greater measure of the Spirit to be faithful, continue to be a witness. God loves to pour out his grace on that. Comforting truth there. Comforting truth. But let's dive into this next section now. Let's see how this blessing of God rests on Paul. Let's see how this works here in the second part of this greater section. Now we're turning to an apostle who fills the room with truth. We had an attorney who filled the room with lies. Now an apostle fills the room with truth. Verses 9 to 21. Let's read it. The Jews, verse 9, also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it has not been more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both towards God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while I was standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Now, as we work through this, back up to verse 9 here. Of course, we already mentioned this. The Jews who had accompanied Tertullus are shown affirming everything that was said. So it's not just one man. Now, of course, certainly this was the plan. After you speak, we're gonna chime in. We're going to say, yeah, what he said is all true. Yes, we believe the same thing. But the ESV and the New King James, they drastically soften the force of this verb. Just other major translations capture it very well. As it's translated there, they joined in the attack. They joined in the attack, confirming all the things that were just said. It's not a soft word. It's a vicious word. It's presenting this picture like they're like a pack of wolves surrounding a sheep, and they were not accustomed to letting their prey slip through their claws. Nevertheless, as we pointed out, they are at the mercy of the Roman judicial system, and everyone in the Roman leadership feared greatly for their jobs and their lives. Very few of them would just cross over boundaries, easily succumb to improper judicial proceedings with regards to a Roman citizen. We've already seen that in the previous section. The Roman commander and his centurion were scared to death, literally, that they had mistreated Paul because he's a Roman citizen. This guy is not going to do that either. So as is the protocol, the governor gives Paul the floor in verse 10, despite the attack against him. And now notice, as we begin Paul's defense here, as he fills the room with truth, he doesn't pour on nauseating flattery like the attorney, does he? He just states the facts. He appeals to the fact Felix had been governor for many years. Maybe that's the most polite thing he could come up with about Felix. Yeah, I know, actually, you've been in your position for several years now. And he has. But what's he pointing to? Well, Felix has experience presiding over issues, even when it relates to the Jews. He's not ignorant of the issues in his province. He must know the issues of the Jews. Therefore, Paul says he makes his defense cheerfully. He was just slandered. They just falsely accused in many areas, and he makes his defense cheerfully. Not begrudgingly, not pessimistically, cheerfully. He is fully convinced of something. God has placed this leader in this role for this moment so that the gospel would end up in Rome. He knows he's untouchable to get to Rome. The reader of Acts doesn't know. We're seeing it unfold. Paul's already been told by Lord Jesus Christ, just as you present it in Jerusalem, you're going to Rome. You're going to present it there. No wonder Paul can cheerfully make his defense. So verses 11 to 13, Paul begins by refuting the charges because, why does he do this? I'm not sure he would do this except for the ending of Tertullus's prosecution. He ended it, remember, by stating that the facts would be easily confirmed when Paul was examined. So of course he has to start there. And truth be told, it would be very difficult to have a more opposite disposition to stirring up dissension than what Paul really did. What was he doing there? Verse 11. I went up to worship. Is that common for ringleaders? Is that common for those stirring up dissension wherever they go, just worshiping their God in the temple? Pretty opposite than what he was accused of. But when he gets to verse 14, Paul transitions from having to defend his actions to defending the gospel. And look what he does in verse 14 there. He links the way of Christ, this is the capital W way, because that's what Christianity was called in the book of Acts. He links the way of Christ to serving God through believing in everything according to the law and everything that is written by the prophets. I'm just following everything written by the law and the prophets. I'm following the way. That's what he's saying. David Peterson brought out the significance of this. He said this, while claiming to be part of the way, the earliest Jewish Christian disciples were insisting that they were the true Israel, experiencing the promised blessings of the Messianic era through faith in Jesus, rather than being one of the several groups within the people of God. But against this background, Jewish opponents of Christianity appear to have used the word sect to imply that Christians were a heretical, breakaway group. So not only does he doesn't just say, hey, we're not a sect. He actually says, we're the way. We're the fulfillment. We're the people of God. The point is, what Paul has been engaged in is utterly biblical, and it's based on his faith in the Scriptures and, notice, his hope in the resurrection, verse 15. His hope in the resurrection, which the Pharisees standing there accusing him also affirm. He's already proven that before. So in this way, he says next, verse 16, I don't go against my conscience towards God or man. I never do that. What does that mean? It means he wouldn't knowingly violate God's law nor the rights of someone else. That's what it means to have a clean conscience. I don't knowingly violate God, what he has said, his commands. I don't knowingly do wrong to others. How can he say this? It's because his standard operating procedure is something outside of himself, namely the Word of God. That's where the Jews had gone all wrong, because they had man-made stipulations. And of course, the Romans were pagan. They had many gods. They didn't have a standard. Whatever the God of the week was, that was their standard. So after stating the general tenor of his life, verses 14 to 16, he returns in verse 17 to the event that he began with earlier, in verse 11, actually. And he talks about when he went to the temple, brought his offerings, and he was in a purified state, as verse 18 says. Again, sounds pretty antithetical to the behavior of a ringleader of a dangerous sect. He's bringing offerings to the temple, and he's seeking to be in a purified state. He's not out raising ruckus in the crowds, trying to stir people up. In fact, Paul points out in verses 18 and 19, there are no eyewitnesses present, by the way, Mr. Governor. There are no eyewitnesses present of this occasion when I was arrested. There are none here present standing before you. And the only thing he points out, the men standing here before Felix, the only thing they were eyewitnesses of was the time before the council. But they, remember what they said there? The Pharisees said, we don't find any fault. Remember that? When Paul stood before the council, it ended in a little riot, a theological riot, Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees said, actually, we don't find any fault with this man. Of course, that was, again, based on his view of the resurrection of the dead, which these guys already fully affirm. So that he's just destroying their arguments by stating the truth. And he's filled this room with truth now. And not only the truth about the events for which he is on trial, but also the truth that Christianity is directly linked to the Old Testament scriptures. Directly linked to that. So notice what he didn't do then. This is where we have to stop and think again about our own witness. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't resort to personal insults towards his accusers. It's called ad hominem. He didn't just go and start attacking his accusers, making fun of them. That's not what he did. Nor did he make it his main ambition to get himself off the hook. He used the opportunity. He used this opportunity to bring to light the main issue. What Paul is on trial for is foundationally with regards to worshiping and serving the Lord with a clean conscience. That's what he's on trial for. You're putting a man on trial, he's saying, because I sought to worship the Lord with a clean conscience. When your life is questioned, this is your assessment. This is solid ground to stand on. Am I worshiping God with a clean conscience? If I'm seeking to do that, let what accusations may come. Doesn't matter. I'm clean before God. Here are just some examples of how this happens when we're called to give a defense for our lives, for our Christian practice. I've kind of worded these in the form of accusatory questions, and then kind of misguided statements that come with the questions. Now here it is. Why do you organize your schedule around so many church things? All these separate things. You need time for yourself. You need time to relax. You need to pursue your own dreams, your own aspirations. In light of all the busyness of life, you need downtime. You need me time. That's what you need. You need all that stuff. Another one's this. Why do you talk so much about identifying sin in your life and then fighting against it? Why do you always talk like that? Don't you know all Jesus wants for us is to know how much he loves us so that we'll never feel broken or incomplete again? And lastly, why do you hold so many unpopular positions on all the issues? Why do you do that? There are countless other people who are not as narrow-minded as you are. They're reaching so many for Christ by getting them to come to church. How do we answer those questions? How do we respond? Well, we could say this, these things just seem to make sense to me, or, you know what, I just don't think those other views are right, or, you know, I really trust those who are teaching these things, or I have some other family and friends who believe the same way I do. See, those answers are vastly insufficient. They're far from the most helpful way to respond. Think about those categories that I brought up. Your life and the way you live your life must ultimately be about worshiping and serving the Lord with a clean conscience. That's ultimately what it's about. I cannot deviate from Scripture if I want to worship the Lord and maintain a clean conscience. I can't do it. Another one, I must structure my life to position myself for maximum growth and holiness and usefulness for the Lord's purposes if I want to worship Him with a clean conscience. And lastly, I must fight sin by putting it off, renewing my mind, putting on righteousness in its place if I want to worship the Lord with a clean conscience. These things are necessary as it relates to worshiping the Lord. But if we make our defense primarily about ourselves and our opinions, we're missing this opportunity to glorify Christ. Remember, Jesus told Paul that Paul would be a witness for him. And of course, Paul and the other apostles, they had a unique calling on their lives, one that is not repeatable. It hasn't been since that time. But still, we must realize when our lives are questioned, we're given an opportunity to specifically demonstrate our allegiance to him and what he has said. That's what it's about. This puts the main issue on the table, and it beckons all to consider who are involved in the discussion to consider their own lives with regards to the purity of their own worship of Christ and the state of their own conscience before God. See, this is necessary, and it demonstrates that we must not be mainly interested in getting just warm bodies around, getting decisions. The Great Commission is about making disciples of Christ through teaching and baptizing and doing so. What are we doing? We're making worshipers of God. Worshipers of God. So again, just to summarize, when our lives are called into question, our main concern must not be to protect our reputation. It can't be just that. But making sure our lives are ruled by the worship of our God and Savior with a clean conscience and then calling others to do the same. That's what it is. Of course, as we've been seeing and talking about through much of our study of the book of Acts, we cannot control how one will respond to this. We cannot control that. Nor can we guarantee what motives someone may be bringing to the table. But we're not responsible for any of those things, thankfully. We're not responsible for any of that. Let's see what we are responsible for. Go ahead and we'll end here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want to pull out a couple principles from this passage. This will be the last place we'll turn to today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll just consider a few things here. Let's try to get some takeaways for us here at the end of our time. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Pick it up in verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Why? I mean, just ask yourself that question. Even if you get to this primary ambition, honestly, it takes us a long time in the Christian life to make this our primary aim, doesn't it? We have a lot of other aims. But if we get it where our aim is to please Christ, you have to have the reason if you're going to keep it, that Paul gives in verse 10. For, because, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now this is not, there are two different kinds of judgments mentioned in the New Testament and the Old. This is not that heaven or hell judgment. This is a believer's judgment, you know, used in a different way, an assessment of one's life. That's what this one is, right here. Everyone will stand before this seat of Christ. Again, this does not determine one's eternal destiny. This is, what did you do with your life for my sake? Did you make it your aim to please me? Christ will say. Skip down to verse 18. It's a rich chapter, but I'm not going to read it all for our purposes this morning. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. One example of what that sounds like? You just got to keep reading. We implore you then. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's it. That's that faithfulness of calling one to worship God after being reconciled with him. You can see, so there's both those components there, what God has done, what drives us based on what he has done, and then how that affects our ministry to others as well. This ministry of reconciliation as God is appealing to others through us for that. So just a couple questions as we close. Do we seek to persuade others? Again, we're not appealing to one's rational capabilities. We're persuading somebody to repent and believe in Christ or follow him more faithfully. Do we seek to do that? Do we seek to persuade others, knowing the fear of the Lord? And what does that do? Well, we knowing that springs from the judgment to come. Fear of the Lord has to be linked to the judgment, or else it's emptied of a lot of its power. Do we seek to persuade others, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the impending judgment, the assessment of Christ? You think of that Hebrews 4 text where he knows he can divide between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Wow. That's the kind of assessment he gives. Do we seek to persuade others? Do we spend most of our time defending or commending ourselves, or are we ambassadors for Christ with God making his appeal through us so that the recipient might be reconciled to God? Maybe not initially, but maybe even on a more faithful pathway to Christ. We're going to see Paul ramp up this strategy greatly for next time, because he's going to get a private audience now with Felix. So Felix kind of just disperses this. Just a little hint, a little preview for next week. He disperses this pretty quickly, this whole scene, and says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait till the commander comes, but we're never told that he comes. And this waiting time, as I mentioned last week, 2 years. He's going to sit here for 2 years. But what God does in that 2 years, what God opens up for opportunities, is astounding. So next week we're going to see Paul go after this. He's going to employ this 2 Corinthians 5 with Felix, and he gets this private audience, and it gets pretty uncomfortable for the governor. But we'll see that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just that you are so gracious to us, and that for all who are in you by faith in Christ's finished work, you have reconciled us. You have brought us in when we had no business to be in, when we were walking our own way, when we were just doing our own thing in constant rebellion to you and your ways. And yet you brought us in. You opened our eyes. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, and we must remember that in our interactions with others. if it were not for your grace, why would we have insight? Why would we have illumination into your truth? So, Lord, help us to be humble in our interactions with others. Help us to have the appeal to have a greater worship of you, and help that to be on the forefront. What are we doing with regards to worshiping you with a clean conscience? If we have that, our witness will be clear and it will be bold. So we thank you for this text that points us in that direction, and we pray that we would be found to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand, and we'll sing a